I put the compassion or the comfort of the Spirit. It seems to be linked more with the help of the Spirit and so on. Now, first of all, though, I want to read in Matthew 4, which is number 2, under number 1. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. I might say, by the way, that I do count it as a privilege to be with the saints here and to have my brethren here with me too. Brother Paisley claims he taught me in Sunday school, and I wouldn't be surprised he did. And I'm glad he claims that, because I know there's some people he knew when he was young and he doesn't want to remember, so I consider that to be an honor. And these brethren have been a big help to me. I can remember my team listening to some of the brethren that are here today, so I'm glad to be with them. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So we have the leading of the Spirit in the life of the Lord Jesus. We have a similar expression in Luke chapter 1. I won't take time to read that, but I do want to read with you in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And verse 28. Verse 28 of John chapter 8. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Now I want you to notice with me, if you will, where the Lord Jesus says, I do nothing of myself, that is from myself, that is the same thought as the Holy Spirit speaking not from himself. And so we have the Holy Spirit saying he speaks not from himself. We have the Lord Jesus saying that he does nothing from himself. Now I want to read with you in Romans chapter 5. I have a particular reason for reading these passages. And I want to link them all together and then raise a question, because really I'm glad to be here more for my own help in a way than other people's. I have been bombarded with questions about the will of God lately, and I'm hoping that my brethren here will be able to clarify issues for me. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. I want to point out something here that younger believers may not know. It is the idea in chapter 5, verse 18, that by one offense, it is the idea of a singular offense going back to Adam. And then the way I understand it, the way others have helped me with this righteousness, the righteousness of one, they have suggested that the whole life of the Lord Jesus, including his death, is looked at as one righteous act. So unified, so complete, so whole was the life of the Lord Jesus, that it is considered to be one complete act, just as if it were one action. You could never say that about the life of a Christian, because our lives are so up and down at times and vary so much. But the life of the Lord Jesus, the meal offering, and even his death, was so complete, so unified, such a unity, that it is considered one act of righteousness. Now, keeping that in mind, let's go to chapter 12. This is also on the outline, verse 1. Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, our last reading for the moment in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Now maybe we should take time for one more, Galatians chapter 5, because on the outline that you have, that's where the reading actually begins, Galatians chapter 5. And reading at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Now understand at the end of verse 17 is that ye may not, so that ye will not be permitted to do the things, the wrong things that ye would. Verse 18, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now what I want to do for a moment, and I want to be very brief, is just to explain a problem that I have and let our brethren come in on it, and maybe they can be a help to clarify this. There is a book that has come out, and I'm not going to name it by name at all, because I really would prefer that people not even out of curiosity buy the book. I understand that our brother Crawford has been told to me at least that he has condemned the book, and I'm not sure if that's correct or not, that there's two of them that Brother Crawford has condemned, so I don't want you to buy them even out of curiosity. So I'm not going to tell you what they are. If there are booksellers here and you want to know not to buy it for the Christians, you could ask Brother Crawford about it. But this book is suggesting, if I understand it right, it was passed on to me by a brother who read the book, that the will of God in our lives does not need complete control. Now they use to me extreme examples. For example, they will say, well, you don't ask the Lord if you wash your hands in the morning or not, and you don't ask the Lord what color of car you buy, and they suggest that the Lord doesn't concern himself whether you buy General Motors or Ford or Volkswagen, that there's great areas of freedom that are allowed in the will of God. Now, what puzzles me or gives me a greater problem than just that is if I'm reading what these brethren are saying right, not many, by the way, but the few that have the book, and the men who authored the book, if I read them right, they almost seem to suggest that in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, there was a freedom to do as he pleased. I think that's the way, the impression that I have. Now, I don't believe that. I believe that the Lord Jesus was holy for God. I don't always understand that, and I'm not claiming to, and I don't want to get into the childhood of our blessed Lord, because there's some things that I think are best believed without trying to be understood, but at the same time, they almost suggest there was a freedom for the Lord Jesus to do as he pleased. Now, I don't think that they may not mean to imply that, but that's why I read in Romans chapter 5 that the Lord Jesus, his life, was one complete whole. And I take it that every single breathing, every motivation, everything in his whole life was for God. Now, if I believe that I am to be Christ-like, my question is to my brethren, do I really expect to have the will of God in every detail of my life. Now, there are other issues that are linked with that that will likely come up as we consider it, but I would like our brethren to give us some help on that. How much of my life do I really expect to have under the control of God? Brother Crawford, I just wondered, would you want to comment further about your understanding of that book, or do you want to get into something else?
Well, actually, what the two authors are doing is saying that the will of God is only in the great matters of truth, doctrine, that God intends that believers should live righteous lives and things like that. But as far as knowing the will of God for any of the daily responsibilities or cares, what it actually does, as far as I'm concerned, one of the greatest disasters of those books is that it takes away from the Christian a quiet confidence that we are in the hand of God and that He is guiding our destiny and that we are really dependent upon Him for every need, every day of our life. The verse that I put up against their teaching is Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, which clearly says, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And this is what these men deny. I don't believe there's anything in the life that is beyond God's power. But I don't believe there is anything in the life of a believer that is so small that it is beneath God's notice. And if it's a need, if it's a care, if it's a trial, if it's a burden, you can bring it to the Lord. In everything, you can bring it to Him. Okay? That's what I see to be the problem with the book.
The book of Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on thine own understanding. And then you get that statement that always qualifies the will of God. When you do that, He shall direct thy path.
Okay.
And in everything by prayer and supplication, trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Lean not. If Job leaned on his own understanding, he would never have been able to bow his head and work.
Then I found Ephesians 6, in all my ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. I believe that very often God chooses to guide us while we're doing something He knows He will do to please Him.
I was asked once, more than once, what is the will of God in my life? Well, I believe that to be a wrong question. As if the will of God for my life is some unique thing, and the will of God for your life is if there's no basis for it. Now in Ephesians 5, as if I have to find it out in a sense, I don't want to oversimplify it, but in Ephesians 5 it says in verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And then he begins to say, don't be drunk with wine as we brought out yesterday, but be controlled by the Spirit of God. And then notice what follows in that chapter. It touches every facet of life. So if there's anything I want to understand about the will of God, it's this, that it will never lead me contrary to the Word of God. That's the first principle that is of the utmost importance. The minute I start to turn from the Scripture, I turn from the will of God. The minute I come under the influence, as in Ephesians 5, be not drunk with wine, where there's excess, I begin to walk wrong. I begin to sin wrong. I begin to act wrong. I'm under a foreign control, as it's pictured there. But the minute I come under the control of the Spirit of God, it affects my walk, a careful walk. It affects my relationships in the home, as it's pictured there. My relationship with my masters, earthly masters, 8 hours a day at the workplace, maybe 7 in some places now. But it affects those relationships in every facet of my life. It isn't a matter of, well, I'll stop there. That's enough.
What is the smallest part of our life? Wouldn't it be the hairs on our head? And when you come to the Heavenly Father, He's interested in the hairs of our head. And every detail in our lives, bodily and temporally and wherever we may be, is under the control and care of the Father. Will you go with that? That it would cover every facet of our life. I haven't seen these books, nor have I read them or heard of them. I've had information. But without reading them at all, I would know that anyone that would apply the will of God only to greater details in life would have missed the mark.
But there is what Brother Beattie said. How they go about this is they draw ridiculous illustrations. Like what kind of laundry soap would you buy? You have to ask the Lord what kind. You know, things like that. Well, you know, intelligent Christians really know better than that. That's not what we're talking about. I have heard people who went to extremes like that, though. They actually would say they were seeking the mind of the Lord as to whether they should go shopping at 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock or things like that. Well, I know that's extreme. But, you know, correct a minor thing like that. They have gone away outside of it. What is it that is more of the joy and confidence of the Christian life than to know that we are in the hand of God? I mean, that to us is everything. If you look back in your life, you don't even have to have regret, because even where we stumble, God Himself overrules, and He has guided every step of the way. And there's a quiet confidence in knowing that the believer has and the world doesn't have it. You know, that's a great deal of our peace, is that we know that everything is under the divine control, that nothing gets out of His power. And I sing to myself, I mean, make it come very simple, and I don't sing very well, but I sing to myself, God is still on the throne.
They would say that you should find out what color of car you should buy. I don't think we shouldn't be exercising the buying vehicle. We should be an exercise before the Lord, but if he directs us to the right vehicle, well, there'll be kingdom. And are we going to be concerned with what color, if he directs us to the right car, if we get the right vehicle at the right place, and the right price, yes, are we going to worry about color? If God has directed us to that one, are we going to question and say, Lord, you didn't make it the right color? I think that's been a rather stupid.
What car I had was a red car. It's 45 years ago. And I suppose I was one of the first preachers at a car, really, in those days. And I went to the conference there, Ballymacarry, and pulled up into the field, and it was a red car. And all the brethren drove black cars. And two brethren came down the field, an old man, and I stepped out and they said, you've got a car. I said, yes. And one of them said in horror, a red car. I said, yes, red for the precious blood. That's all I could say. And he said, this old man said, this young fellow will make it. They were always my friends after that. But the car was a gift for my brother. Gave me a gift of this car. And you don't ask a man what
right
color,
the
right price, the reward. But the whole thing is, as Brother Crawford says, I being in the way the Lord led me. I think that's what Genesis 24, the man was interested in a woman coming and camels drinking and ordinary mundane things, but behind it all he could see the leading of God in his life.
Should I suggest that when you get to the will of God, I want help in it too, that we can't divide up in a sense secular, domestic and so forth in our lives, different compartments in a sense, but would there be a principle that to know the will of God we must get the spiritual priorities first. And then when we get the spiritual priorities, we move into more understanding in relation to the other departments. I just But you couldn't desire anything better for each of us than to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But in order for us to do that, we have to fulfill three conditions. We must present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We can't be conformed to this world. We have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Really, to quote George W. Truett, to discover the will of God is the greatest discovery. To know the will of God is the greatest knowledge. And to do the will of God is the greatest accomplishment.
Can I just quote another thing on here? I think it's important what he said one time. I thought it was good. He told me of a young girl came to him and was very concerned to know the will of God and was very pressing to know how she could ascertain the will of God in her life. And he said to her, he says, "My dear young girl, before you would begin to know the unknown will of God, you're going to have to practice the revealed will of God." And is that not a principle that we need to be bowing to what has already been revealed here as the will of God? Is this what you're meaning? Before we're going to know something further of divine guidance in our life.
That's
Proverbs 1:2. Brother D, would I be allowed just for a very brief moment to go through what our brother has just been speaking about? Because in the scriptures there are a number of statements about what actual God's positive will is for us. And the first great principle of God's will is that Christ should be preeminent. That's the will of God. It is the will of God that all men should be saved. It is the will of God that saints should be separated from the world. That's very clearly Galatians 1:4. It is the will of God that believers' lives should be sanctified from sin and evil. It is the will of God that God's people should pray and make their requests known to God. That's according to His will. It is the will of God that saints should suffer. And that's the one we don't like. That is the will of God that saints should suffer. It is the will of God that we should, with patient well-doing, wait for the coming of the Lord. That's the will of God. Those are positive things. Those are seven clear statements, and in every one of the verses that I've kind of paraphrased, every one of them say this is the will of God.
Father, would we, going back to that, would we say then Romans 12:1 is a willingness to be in the will of God as a complete commitment of our life? And then there are those many things that Brother Kelly has brought out that clearly are the will of God that we should go ahead and do and get on with, and then the other things will fall into place.
Is it not what we were saying about worship this morning, that they that are led by the Spirit of God, they and they only are the sons of God, and I can't just know the leading of the Spirit of God when it is desirable to me and when I'm in difficulty. I have to know the leading of the Spirit of God as a practice.
Should be a way of life.
A way of life, yeah.
Could we look a little at Galatians 5? I know that these things are written down to help us. When we speak of the flesh and the spirit, are we dealing, I think we understand we're dealing with the flesh or the evil principle within us, but when we're dealing with the spirit, is it our spirit or is it the Holy Spirit or is it both working together? Verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
There's no question in my mind that the Holy Spirit of God is the subject of these verses. The reason for believing that is that it definitely tells us that the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22, and its singular fruit, it's a divine operation, and therefore it is the Spirit of God. The word for walk, of course, is different in verse 16 from verse 25. And that's kind of an interesting thing, but actually the idea of verse 16 is, if we in the Spirit be walking, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So actually, what you were saying just a moment ago is right here. If it is the practice of our lives to actually be walking in the Spirit, then we will not be in the condition where the lust of the flesh will be fulfilled in us. And then you have this terrible list of the works of the flesh that can manifest.
How can we define walking in the Spirit? Would you say again that it, first of all, a commitment to do the will of God, and then studying the Word of God to speak the mind of God about those things which are clear, and seeking to live a life that is pleasing to God, and the other things will fall into place with that, and that walking in the Spirit? It's not a mystical experience, is it?
Well, I think it all would be dependent on the Spirit of God, involved in it.
Dependent in what way, Brother Justin?
What is dependent on the Spirit of God to help us to live for God? Could I take time to use an illustration that I got from David Craig, the late David Craig? It stuck with me because it was precious. Deuteronomy 33, verse 24 and 25. Surely we all want the blessing of Asher. But Asher be blessed with children, going to be acceptable to his brethren. Surely we want to see more children among us, more born again among us. And surely we want to have our service acceptable, and I feel keenly that I've come short on that. But if we want that blessing, we have to fulfill the conditions in the next verse. Let him dip his foot in oil, thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. Now, to walk around in iron and brass shoes is very difficult. No matter how you fix the iron and the brass, it's going to be pretty difficult. And to walk the Christian life is difficult. God asks us to do things that are not natural, but they're spiritual. But it's a lot easier to walk around in iron and brass shoes if we do what he was told to do. Let him dip his foot in oil. And that answers to the Holy Spirit. We're asked to walk a difficult path, but the power of the Holy Spirit of God can help us in that difficult path. And as our days so shall it be.
These evidences of the flesh here that are manifest are all features of those who have never been born again, aren't they? They that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom, it says here plainly, but the fruit of the Spirit. There's 17 in the list here. 17 different evil things and 9 fruits. It's fruits, not fruits of the Spirit. Isn't it the fruit of the Spirit? Ninefold fruit. So in our flesh, there must be still propensities to these evil things, would you say?
Yeah, and I'm wondering, Brother Paisley, when we speak about walking in the Spirit, it seems to suggest that the Spirit of God empowers us not to do those things.
Overcoming power.
It's the work of the Spirit within us. See, an unsaved person having a desire to have a moral, upright life could possibly maintain that to some degree, and they would not look any different from a believer on the outside, but the difference is that the Christian is doing it not by willpower, but by the power of the indwelling Spirit.
You do see in the Roman epistle the idea that the possibility of a person having two natures. A believer has a new nature, is composed of two natures. But apart from the Holy Spirit being given, the new nature is not sufficient to overcome the old propensities of evil. And I think that the epistle to the Romans, I know there's different interpretations of chapter 7, but I've always looked at chapter 7 as a hypothetical case, suggesting to us a person with two natures and has not the Holy Spirit, to bring out the benefit of the Spirit, to give power to walk this
Spirit-filled life of Galatians chapter 5. So we are dependent greatly upon the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us to preserve us along the way through the Word of God and keep us clean. All these things are things that any of us might fall into, especially those of us who may have been guilty of some of these sins in our unconverted days. The snare of the Corinthians was they fell into the former when they were enjoying the Spirit within and living righteously and enjoying God, then they were preserved. But when they got away in heart from God and the Spirit was not been given his place through the Scriptures, then they fell back into their former sins. And so all these, to me this is a very humbling portion, that there may be in my heart thoughts like these. And some of them are beyond the believer, but envies and emulations and strife and things like that are common. So the power of the Holy Spirit is very important.
Continuous warfare. And so therefore, if you're led by the Spirit of God and bowing to the Word of God, you overcome these things that are listed here. But if you get in and turn away from the Spirit of God and His promptings and directions, you come down under the other category. And that's the picture in the next verse. One is contrary constantly. The old man was crucified and gone. But the flesh is ever and always with us. And that can act up at any time. And that's why, by the Spirit of God, we're able to keep that down.
How does this come to pass? Let's think for a moment in thinking of help for younger believers. He's a younger believer, they're newly saved. They can feel the tendency toward these old ways. What simple recommendations can we give them today so that they don't struggle with that in the days ahead and aren't always in this state of despair and helplessness and maybe failure?
When we were taught when we were first saved that like the ark, we had the raven and the dove. But there was more dove in the ark than the raven. But the secret of overcoming was a simple secret of what we fed upon. If we feed our old nature on things we see and books we read and companions with whom we travel, then that raven within us will become difficult. But if we feed the spiritual part of our life by keeping company with those more spiritual than ourselves and seeking to accommodate ourselves to the fellowship of fellow believers and especially with the Lord Himself through the Scriptures, then we'll have that overcoming practically in our lives.
Should we divine a little between the practice of these things and the habit and then an individual overcome by one of these things? It's not the practice, is it, that you have here in listing these evils that are before us?
The Galatian epistle is really, as our brethren have said, is actually another view of the Roman truth, as we well know. And in the Roman epistle, if you'll forgive me just for a moment, there are actually five statements made, which are really the secret of a believer getting victory over sin, over the flesh, in their life. And those five things are very, very simple, and we must put them into practice every single day we live. The first principle is that we know that the old man was crucified with Christ. We know that the cross is the reality. We know that when Christ died on the cross, He died unto sin once. His death must be brought into every experience. In other words, it's like this. How can I treat lightly what cost the Savior agony and pain and suffering on the cross? And so in the light of what I know, that Christ died unto sin once, in the light of that, then I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin. And what does it is, the love of Christ constrains me and restrains me so that I am affected by the fact that if I sin, I grieve the heart that loves me.
The third principle is that I forbid sin to reign in my mortal body. It's actually forbidden to have control. And that is not something I can do in my own strength. This is where the power of the indwelling spirit comes in. And of course, Romans 6 does not take that up, but Romans 8 does. And the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. So the spirit of God within me gives me the power to forbid sin to reign. And then, of course, I yield myself unto God as one who is alive from the dead, and then I obey from the heart the form of doctrine, the mold of teaching which he has given me. But of course, if I attempt to do this and I attempt to do it in my own strength, I'm going to fail. But if I recognize the fact that I do not have the power to do this, but I have an indwelling Holy Spirit who gives me the power actually to put into practice what Christ has accomplished on the cross, then it becomes a living reality in my life.
Brother Crawford, if you want to comment on John 14, on the help of the Spirit, the three prepositions there, would you want to express the difference between them?
Well, we did deal with that quite a bit yesterday, and it's not necessary to go over it today if you don't have the time to do that, but the Spirit of God actually was by believers in a former day. He was beside them as a helper and a guide. By the way, in the Old Testament, times the Holy Spirit did indwell people, but it wasn't permanent. He did fill them at times, and even indwelt them at times. I can show you verses where the Spirit of God actually indwelt people, but it wasn't a permanent thing. So really the idea is that he shall be with you as the one who has fellowship, he shall be by you as the one who is your companion, but he shall be in you. That's the power within that we need. See, I know we're dealing now with the flesh, but let's go to the Romans 12 passage again. What you have in Romans 12 and 2 is pressure from without. I have a very crude illustration, if you allow me to use it. In the wintertime, we get tomatoes that are square. How did the tomatoes get square? Did they grow square? No, they packed them tight in crates. And the one tomato sitting next to the next tomato got square because of the pressure on it. That's what the world does. That's what the world does. It puts pressure on us to try to conform us to its ways. So we're like the square tomato, if you will. The world is trying to put pressure on us to make it like it. But now, with my square tomato, it looks very ugly. I want you to think of something very beautiful. Think of a rose. What shaped the rose? What shaped the petal? Pressure from without? No. Light from within. I think that's actually what is in Galatians 5. See, because if we are led by the Spirit, we're not under the law. It's not some external code. It's not some external pressure. It's a power within. The living Holy Spirit of God within me.
That's why it's mentioned that it's the fruit of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's one whole, it's nine aspects of one complete whole. Someone else have a comment?
Well, one thing we should probably draw attention to about the fruit of the Spirit, the ninth characteristic of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit of God is temperance or self-control. Charismatics make the mistake of wanting to let themselves go. Whereas any genuine experience of the Spirit of God will be consistent with the characteristics of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit of God. It'll be characterized by self-control. It won't be out of control.
You were drawing the difference between those two words, Brother Crawford. Conformed and transformed, you know. I heard that when I was young, and I liked it, but then I couldn't go to the words for it, and that's excellent. The conformed is outward pressure, the square tomato. And that, although I don't see too many of them, but that's...
Oh, you're in the business.
Yeah. But anyway, but the transform, that word is inward, it's metamorphosis, right? And that's your cocoon going into the butterfly. And that's inward. And the Spirit of God always works from inward outward. And whether it be the law or otherwise, it works from outward inward. And so I always appreciated it since, anyway. Yeah.
Now, going for a moment to the F, I think we touched that a bit already, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, maybe we could just look at that for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ye heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for him that loved him, for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. A question I have about this may likely come up later. There are certainly things, as we've already mentioned, that do come up in our lives that the Word of God is clear and distinctive for. But for example, in the Old Testament, we see believers led a certain direction. For example, Samuel, when he met Saul, on the way to anoint him, the Lord spoke to him directly. Now, we don't expect revelation today, but at the same time, there are certain times when an impulse or a, I don't know what you'd call it, a desire comes to visit a certain person. Some of our brethren have experienced this, and that person was just at the point where they wanted to be saved. Where do we get this kind of guidance, and if, what can we expect that kind of guidance? This is the kind of thing that is coming up in these two books that we've mentioned, where they claim that there is no such thing as intuition. They talk about cognitive understanding, that is, what is written and in the Word of God we can go by. And I don't know what, how they explain anything else, but I think there's been times in my life where I did something because I just felt I could do that. For example, I don't know why it would be important to people, but I was going by a city one day, and I just felt compelled to stop and see a couple. And I don't know why I wanted to do that. I knocked on the door, and they said we've been praying that a preacher would come and visit us. Now, where does that come from, and can we expect that, and is that guidance?
This passage now we've been reading here, brother, I have not seen, nor ye heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man. Is that what you're reading? The things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, what eye is this, and what ear is this, that I have not seen, nor ye heard? What does that mean? What is the eye? What is the ear?
Can you help me with it, brother?
Yeah. Well, I believe it's the eye of the unconverted ear, not the eye of the believer, as we usually have been taught, perhaps. None of the princes of the world knew the Lord Jesus, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And Paul goes to Isaiah chapter 64, is it, brother? 64 and 4, I think. And he draws this Old Testament scripture to show that the eye of the unconverted had never seen the glory of Christ, nor had the ears heard who he was. Neither hath it entered into the heart of a natural man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Think what they have here is revelation.
Yeah. There's no question. It was mentioned yesterday. In fact, this was taken up.
Was this mentioned there?
Yes.
Was the eye of the unseen?
Well, it's really looking on a wide scope. It's looking at that, but the scope is wide. It's looking that apart from revelation,
none
can see. And so, therefore, the princes of this world could not, apart from the revelation, know the Lord of glory, neither could anyone else. It's the revelation of God, but it has been revealed unto us. And in the context, I would stick strictly that's the apostles. It's been revealed unto us, and they have given it to us in their writings, and that's the strict context of chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, how we get our Bible. And the spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. In contrast, the spirit of man knows what's in man, and the spirit of God knows what's in God. Equality with God is there out there. And he says that he brings that Bible to us, or that revelation to us. I really believe.
Is that revelation or is it illumination?
No. It reveals. I read a prophet yesterday mentioned three things and maybe he wants to pick them up. There is revelation in the chapter, there is inspiration, and there is illumination. And he brought that out yesterday as it was unit prophet.
Illumination in verse 12.
Yep.
Illumination is verse 12, but I believe back in verse 10 it is distinctly revelation. And of course when you get down to verse 13 you have interpretation, but the idea of inspiration is also in verse 13. The words were actually given by God. God's word spoke. And here it's Paul claiming that he spoke the words which the Spirit gave. Whereas in 1 Corinthians 14 and 37 he wrote the words that God gave. So he claimed absolute inspiration for what he said by the Spirit as well as what he wrote. You know, this is very positive. Where would you get this revelation? Well, you get it in the Word of God. You get it in the Scriptures. But you know, there is also another thing which I think touches very closely on what you said, Brother Dede. I'm thinking of the babe in 1 John chapter 2. And I know it isn't positive truth in this case. It's the recognition of what is false. And here's a babe, a person who really doesn't have this cognitive knowledge and understanding. All they have is intuitive knowledge and understanding. And what does it do for them? Well, when they hear what is false, they recognize it. And we know that's not just imagination. We have seen it. I've seen a young believer sit under falling away teaching and come away and say to you, I know that's wrong. How did you know it was wrong? The Spirit of God is in them. And so it's called the unction from the Holy One in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. So there's not only the positive revelation that we study and learn the mind of God, but there is also a divine preservation by the indwelling Holy Spirit that makes us recognize how many of us have sensed at times that a thing was wrong. Even though if someone came to us and said, explain to me why that's wrong and how it's wrong, we couldn't have done it. We just knew it wasn't right. Right?
You must have gone over that.
Yesterday, you'll pick up the thing. It was clearly said, in 1 John 2 and 20 and verse 27, you received an anointing or an unction from the Spirit of God that you might know all things. Getting back to what you're saying, intuitively, as a babe. That's the word know there. You can write underneath that word. And then it says, you have no need that any man teach you down below. And that is simple. We have teachers and we've been teaching. But there are many antichrists that have speak against Christ, the errors that were set. And there's a spirit within you that immediately picks that up for an error and says it doesn't ring right. Doesn't ring right. And that's the teacher. That's the intuitive matter.
And the question I have in my mind is I know that some of these two writers that you've mentioned, they are trying to draw people away from a mystical kind of Christianity, from a charismatic thing. Where do we draw the line between what we know, like we're talking about now, and people going around saying, the Lord told me to do this or that, and it's something that seems to be very off the wall. How can the young Christian be seen as being a fool? Is this where the guidance of the Word is coming? The people have been certain in it, and then the inspiration will happen in other areas? And asking a puzzling question and making yourself clear.
One thing to decide is the faith intuitively. It's another thing to be, as Paul says, carnal. Whereas you should be exercised and be able to handle strong meat, I have to give you milk. And I can't give you the things that you should have. So it would be expected that as men grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will understand more of His Word and be able to carry it out in their lives. So intuitively, dangerous for young in Christ, or even any Christian that might be in that stage taught by it. But we should also be responsible for the years we've been in Christ to know His Word. I don't know if that helps.
In the examples who were guided in different ways, they had the pillar of cloud, which would speak of the Holy Spirit, yes, and they were guided by the sound of the trumpet. The trumpet sounded, they knew whether to move or have their tent fixed. It would speak of the Word of God being ministered. And then they were guided in different ways, but one of the ways they were guided was by others who had trodden the desert before them. Moses said to Hobab, "The eyes unto us." He was a man that knew the desert. And by the way, don't blame Moses. Some people say here he is with everything set forward and he wants a man to guide him. But he was right in having Hobab to guide him. And Hobab did go with him. While he said, "I will not go," later he changed his mind, for we see his prosperity in the land. So Hobab is a man, an older man, and that, what I'm using it for is this, brother, that you get guidance from others who have trodden the desert before you. You know, if you're in a situation where you didn't know the mind of God, you could consult with other brethren that you would have a fatherly care for you or a shepherd love. And the guidance of your brethren is something in this matter.
Some people are not just on the point that our brother Bailey mentioned. There's the principle of irony that the Spirit suffered them not. And I know it's in a different context, but is there that that indicates to us at certain circumstances of life?
Certain doors opening or closing would be a way we would know, wouldn't it?
It is
an actual experience. I mean, many others can say the same thing I'm saying, but in actual experience, there are things that lie before us where there is a choice to make, and it is as clear as day to us which is right and which is wrong. No problem whatever. And if we really desire to do the will of God, we know what is right. And there is a confidence in that, an absolute assurance. I mean, I have had a very strong sense, this is right. This is what God would have to do. Without any doubt. But I do have to confess that there are other areas that are not clear like that. So what do you do in such a case? What if you come up to a situation and you are not certain what you should do? Perhaps there are several courses that are equally righteous, equally moral, equally good. Well, actually in Galatians 5 there are two words for good in there, and they actually have a meaning like that. There might be something that's good and here's something that's better. What it would be good if I paid 100 cents on the dollar, that would be good. But there might be something better than that. I might be able to do a Christian service, a Christian kindness that would be better. So what do you do in a situation like that? You wait on the Lord. And that waiting on God helps us in our dependence. And I believe that many of the experiences we have in life, many of the trials, many of the things that drive us to our knees, if they have no other benefit to us than that they cast us on God as dependent children, then they are a great blessing to us.
When you use the principle of being not absolutely assured, and we see that it's a hindrance, suffering not, that if we wait in God, there will be another avenue open. Is that the point?
Maybe we can get some help on this. I use it to say I hope I've been right, because I've had younger Christians come to me and they were worried, overly worried, I thought, about the will of God. And it wasn't young people who didn't want to do God's will, it was those who really did want to do it. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or full grown, be thus minded. Now this is the part I was thinking of, and if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now the way I've used that verse is, I've had times in my life when I had to make a choice. I mean, come to the deadline, I had a choice to make, and this turned out to be the way to go, but there was still a bit of an uneasiness, and I said, Lord, you promised that if I'm in any other way minded than your will, you will show me, and so I'm going forward cautiously and dependent upon thee, and stop me if I shouldn't be going ahead. Is that what that is saying there, or am I teaching that and just applying it? Nobody wants to say I'm wrong.
I have thought that the direct connection between being otherwise minded was the fact that the truth has been given. You have us for an example, and therefore don't follow those who mind earthly things, but follow the heavenly things. I think that's the context of it all. Otherwise minded develop throughout the next verses to be actually those who walk, as I told you often, and I'll tell you even reaching their enemies to the cross of Christ and so forth. But I see a very strong application in that. I think that what Paul is saying to him is exactly what you're saying, that if you really do want to know God's will, I think that is major. I mean, sometimes, you know, we profess we do, we talk about it, we ask other people about it, but to actually want to know God's will to do it, even if it's costly, even if it's offensive to the flesh, even if it's contrary to nature, well then do I really want to do His will? Now I think if I do desire to do His will, the Lord Jesus taught that. They shall know of the doctrine. Those who will do His will, who have a will to do His will, shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether it be of man.
Well, if Paul goes and says that, we should really submit our wills to God's will and pray and mean it, not my will, but thy be done. And if we insist on something, it might be something that we know we need, and God knows we need it, but it might not be His time. If we insist on it, God may do with us what He did with Israel. Psalm 106, verse 15. He granted them their request, but sent newness into their soul. But if we submit our wills to His will, God won't set newness into our soul, but I'll tell you what that may mean. It may mean a trial that's very difficult to request, but it'll be for our best spiritual good.
I wonder if someone remembers George Miller's, what would you call them, guidelines for knowing the will of God. I can't, it's a long, long time since I read them, but I can remember three, I think. The first thing is to bring yourself into a condition where you have no will of your own. And he says, he personally found that one of the most difficult. And then secondly, having gotten to that point, you read the Word of God, asking God continually to reveal to you His will through His Word. And then he says, also thirdly, there were maybe six, but this is all I can remember. Also, look at circumstances. But he says, be guided first by the Word of God. And then circumstances were coming into line of things. Now, some of you may have read this much more recently than I have.
And you'll believe in him. Do you have anything that you want to pass on to us before you go?
And the hump is my vessel. Here. And this is where you spent the half hour.
Maybe before we go into the second section, where we're getting into the help of the Spirit,
I had about half an hour that I thought we could go from number 2 right down to number 6. Are there any questions from any of the brethren or comments from the audience? If you have any, it might be best to stand up and speak clearly before we move further on that